Well, as we begin, let's go back to Ephesians 2 and just read those two verses from verses 8 and 9 again as we start. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." During our little break here, I was reminded afresh that you don't have to persuade people that have come out of Catholicism, that have been saved out of Catholicism, of the truth of these things. The people, and sadly, the people that will oppose the clear teaching of the five solas are not converted Catholics at all. It's people within the evangelical church that are squishy on the authority of Scripture and want, you know, are more concerned about tolerance than they are about truth. But for someone converted out of Catholicism, you know, these things not only resonate, these are the things that they live for. And it's always very refreshing to me to speak to people who have come out of Catholicism, because they know these things to be true. And they're some of the most committed people to the truth. You know, when you've been in darkness and you've been shown the light, you have no desire to go back to the darkness again. And so it's in that spirit that we come to a message on sola fide, faith alone. The patriarch Job asked, "How can a man be right with God? How can a sinner be made right with God? How can someone who cannot save themselves, someone that cannot change their own nature, how can they ever be made right with God and be reconciled with Him?" And one of the privileges that we have as Christians, and those of you that are in leadership or teaching here, one of the great profound privileges of which none of us are worthy is exemplified and is expressed for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would turn there for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul said famously in verse 17, and I think we'll come back to this verse later, "Therefore," 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The privilege of being a representative of God in the proclamation of the gospel to sinners, standing, as it were, suspended between heaven and hell, suspended between time and eternity, preaching as a dying man to dying men the one and only gospel that can save their souls. And, you know, going beyond church leadership and, you know, vocational ministry, even as Christians, as we move about in our families and with our friends and in the workplace and at school and all of these things, to have uppermost on our minds that we are ambassadors of Christ and proclaiming the one message that can deliver someone from eternal damnation is a great and a profound privilege. And I'm certainly conscious of that privilege to be here with you today saying these things from Scripture. Sola fide, faith alone, addresses that fundamental question. How can a man, how can a woman, how can a boy or a girl be made right with God? And I say often to our congregation, and I look down our similar center aisle in our church as though I'm looking down toward eternity, and just remind our congregation that we all are moving inexorably toward an appointment with the throne of God. We will stand before Christ, either as an unbeliever at the great white throne judgment to be judged on our works and then cast into hell, or we will stand before Christ at his judgment seat and be rewarded for our Christian lives, but we are moving toward a day of accountability. And I just think that it is so vital and so often missed in the press and the hustle and the bustle of life that that is the ultimate destination. If you think about using the GPS on your phone to get to an unfamiliar destination, you enter the destination in order to find the route. You don't figure out you don't use the route in order to find the destination. And as we are going through life, the orienting focus of it all needs to be that we will stand before God. And I was reminding someone earlier this morning before I came over here, you know, as a teacher of the Word of God, that we will face a stricter judgment. And that filters through and affects everything that you do and everything that you think at one level or another, if you've rightly appropriated that. And so the question for each one of us, regardless of ministry status, one day you and I will stand before God, and the question is, how can I know that I'm right before Him so that I can pass through that judgment safely and come out well on the other side? Anyone who has not dealt seriously with that question has not yet begun to address the purpose of their existence. No one who has failed to address that question is in a safe position. Sola fide causes us to address the nature of justification. Justification, and I'll define it more closely in a moment, but justification being the idea that God declares us righteous. God accepts us as righteous in His sight. So how do we move from an Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 existence into a secure place, a secure status before God that we know will survive the searching nature of His omniscient judgment of our lives when we stand before Him? How can we ever find that place of safety and security? If someone could truly see the implications of the danger of facing God in an unforgiven state, it would become the consuming passion of their life to make sure that they appropriate what we're talking about here in this hour and that nothing else would matter by comparison. Everything from raising children to career success to athletics and entertainment and houses and markets and all of that stuff would be seen in the proper perspective for what it is, of passing transient significance in a transient life that is short of days and full, as Job says, of trouble. So where are we to find resolution and safety in light of the inexorable march toward judgment that we are all on? We're on a conveyor belt that is leading us there. Well, we need to consider the nature of justification. And when I speak of justification, I always like to quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33. What is justification? And let me just say a word about this before I read the definition. There comes a point where and I didn't always understand this. I did not understand this as I was first entering into ministry. You know, I would try to come up with my own way of defining these terms. And I was kind of, you know, I think my early training kind of encouraged me in that direction, in the direction of originality and being clever and things like that. At least that's the way I took it. I no longer see it that way at all. I'm not trying to be clever or come up with new definitions of established terms. What I want to do is I want to take what the collective wisdom of the best of godly men has used to define these terms and to take them and to preserve them and to pass them on to the next generation of people that, you know, that come up after and, in some way in response to my teaching. You know, I don't want to be clever and I don't want to be original. I want to be faithful. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know, the things that you've heard and received from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. We're not trying to be, you know, clever, creative people here. We have a body of truth that has been given to us in the Scriptures that has been accurately and carefully and laboriously defined by the best of Christian minds over the centuries. And I think I'm going to improve on that with some kind of creativity. There's more pride in the preacher than wisdom in the act of those who approach it that way. So all of that to say, I like to rely on established definitions at this point in my life and ministry. And thus I quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the definition of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I'll say it again. I know some of you were trying to write that down. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, as we contemplate Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. But just to pause and dwell in the truth of that definition, and to simplify it and to break it out into some basic parts that since I saw this and, you know, accepted it and embraced it years ago, it's just been so helpful to me as I think about justification and exactly what it means. It wasn't always clear in my mind. It is, you know, I'd like to think that it is now. What is justification, and how does it deal with the problem that a sinner has of being right in the eyes of God? You know, we come before God and we're stained with the red crimson blood of our sin. How can we move from the guilt to righteousness? How can we move from black to white in the robes that we are clothed with? Well, justification answers that question for us. And justification tells us that God pardons our sins. He forgives our sins, meaning that He does not hold our sins against us, meaning that He will not judge us for them, that He will not remember them against us in the day of judgment. All of those different ways, trying to say the same thing, using them synonymously. He pardons us. He forgives us. He will not hold our sins against us. And that's one aspect of justification. How can we be right with God? We need an act of God by which we know that He will not hold our sins against us. Justification addresses that. But not just the pardoning of our sins. We need God to accept us as righteous, because sinners cannot be in His sight. To be in the presence of God, to be accepted by God, we must have a righteousness that is equal to His. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He said, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's Matthew 5, 48. Well, which one of us meets that standard? Which one, even of the most legalistic of us, would think that we've met everything that God requires in thought, word, and deed and that we have such an impeccable character that we could never fall away from it. When you realize the standard, you realize the impossibility of it. Justification tells us that God not only pardons our sins, but he accepts us as righteous in his sight. And so there is this twin aspect to justification. There is this double-sided coin that addresses the fullness of our spiritual need in light of that conveyor belt quickly hastening us into the presence of our appointed judgment time with God. Justification tells us that there is a way for your sins to be forgiven. There is a way for God to accept you as righteous in his sight. And beloved, if you have that, you have everything that you need. Everything else in the world can collapse around you. Friends may fail you, foes assail you. But if your sins are pardoned and God accepts you as righteous in his sight, it is well with your soul. And so as we address sola fide, we find the path to that. And this definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that it shows us that is the foundation of it is the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. We are not justified by anything that we do, because the best of our works are defiled by sin and imperfection. They are defiled by our finite nature, defiled by our mixed motives, defiled by the sin that attaches to us, even as believers. We cannot offer a perfect righteousness to God. We can't offer him a perfect act, let alone a perfect life, a perfect righteousness. And so we are reduced and humbled to see that if there is to be a righteousness that will stand me in good stead before a holy God, somehow it has to come from outside me because I cannot produce it on my own. And sola fide, justification, tells us how that is to come to pass and how we are to receive it. Well, we understand, we'll presuppose here for the sake of this session that we understand that there is one who is perfectly righteous. There is only one good man who has ever lived, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that he meets the standard of God, because God said on multiple occasions during the earthly life of Christ, he spoke down from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." And so the question for us, the urgent question of the hour, the urgent question of life, is how do I get that righteousness of Christ applied to me so that I go safe through judgment? When I contemplate all of my sin and all of my lack of righteousness, how do I get that righteousness that is beyond me and outside of me? How do I get that accounted to my benefit so that I know that I am safe with God? Well, sola fide, first of all, addresses the need for justification. The need for justification, and we address this in our message on sola gratia, so I'll only summarize it briefly just to set the context here. Why do you need to be justified? Why are you in danger if you are not? Justification is necessary because God is holy, perfect, undefiled, separate and above and apart from sinners. And you and I and all men who have ever lived since the time of Adam's fall are sinful, degraded, and unacceptable in his sight. And we will appear before him in judgment. And the wicked cannot stand before him. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory to cleanse you by burning for 10,000 years afterwards, and then you come out okay. Though there are that, this is not the case. It's another false lie perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church. We are sinners and we are facing judgment. And death will seal the punishment for non-Christians. They will eventually face eternal punishment with the devil and his angels. You can read about it in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And so mankind is condemned. And the question is, what can be done for our miserable, desperate, dangerous situation? Beloved, what you should see as these things build upon one another, as we talk about the great themes of the Reformation, as we talk about sin and grace and Christ and redemption, and we take seriously what Scripture says about our sin and defilement, what should be obvious to us in this hour, in this room, in the middle of the state of Kansas, is that we need something that is far more than moral improvement. Because even if you could improve yourself morally starting from a position of guilt, it does you no good. You haven't answered for the crimes. Moral improvement does not answer for the spiritual crimes that you have committed. Moral improvement does not answer for your failure to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Being instructed to love one another is fine as far as it goes, but it doesn't answer the guilt for all of the times where you didn't. Doesn't answer for all of the guilt of the men and women that you sinned against in the past. Doesn't answer for your sins against God. Moral improvement doesn't answer the issue at all. And exhorting men to good works who are dead in their trespasses and sins. I like going to cemeteries and places like that. It reminds me of mortality. And I like to go to the burial sites of U.S. presidents and things like that. I like the little connection that brings like that. But you know, if I went there and I preached at the burial site of George Washington, there, Thomas Jefferson, at Monticello, I go and I preach and tell them they need to live better. It's not going to do them any good. They're dead. Well, in the same way, it doesn't do any good to tell spiritually dead sinners you need to do better, because that does not convey life to them. It does not convey pardon of sin to them. It does nothing to have God accept them as righteous. And so when we think through the condition of man, we see that we need a forgiveness and a righteousness that is far beyond simply telling us to be a better person going forward. So how is a man to be forgiven? How's a man to be justified? In the days of the Reformation, as today, the so-called Roman Catholic Church offers up a system of sacraments that are to be followed. They have seven sacraments that you're supposed to follow and work through in order to be made right with God. And you know, faith will get you started, but you have to keep that up by doing their system of works, while also carefully being careful not to fall into any kind of mortal sin that will forfeit your justification and cause it to be lost. Well, that's a prison. It's a dungeon of spiritual despair for any thinking person. Salvation, they say, starts by grace but is not complete until human works are added to the equation. And so in that system, you can never know whether you've been justified or not until you die and find out, and then it's too late to do anything about it. Sola fide shows us why that position is wrong, and why the truth must be something else. And so that's the need for justification Let's talk secondly about the nature of justification. The nature of justification. And I'm going to repeat the definition again here in just a moment. But beloved, here's the deal. Even if you've never been exposed to Catholic teaching, and you're just trying to deal with your own meager efforts at self-improvement, you're somehow, you're aware of guilt, you're trying harder, you're trying to do better, you make New Year's resolutions that you're going to do better on this or that weak aspect of your life, you know, and we all know what that's like. How long does that last? 3 days? 7 days? We know by sad experience that our efforts at self-improvement are weak and impotent and have no lasting impact. Well, all of that despair from the Catholic system and that despair from our efforts at our own righteousness over the course of life points us in a different direction. It points us away from man-made religion. It points us away from self-effort and brings us to a point of despair that says, I can't do this. I don't have the power to achieve the righteousness that God requires. And even if it was suddenly given to me in this moment, it wouldn't account for all of the ways that I've sinned in the past. What am I to do? I come back to Luke 18:14 and that dear tax collector standing off by himself, unwilling to look up to heaven. So deep was his shame and so deep was the pain in his heart that he beat his chest in a physical effort to release the tension he felt inside over his guilt, his spiritual guilt. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The sinner, actually, he says. I'm the worst one. The Apostle Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. The one who starts to grip something about the biblical reality of these things does develop that sense, I must be the worst one. Because the sins of others recede into the background when we see our own coming to our consciousness. And then what? How are we to find relief in it? The biblical promise of eternal life, the biblical promise of justification in the gospel tells us that the person and work of Jesus Christ is our only hope. So listen to the definition again. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In other words, this free forgiveness, this free pardon, this free gift of righteousness is something that is based, it is grounded upon, it is built on, not something that is inside us, but it is based on and grounded in the righteousness of Christ, counted to our benefit and received by faith alone. So let's talk about justification just a little further here. Justification is a judicial term that corresponds to the judgment of God. We need, more than we need moral improvement, we need a declaration from God, a trustworthy declaration from God that says, I accept you as righteous in my sight. I forgive all of your sins. I accept you. You are welcome in my presence. That's what we need. Not to get marginally better by trying harder. That doesn't go anywhere anyway. We need a final declaration. We need a judgment from God that is in our favor if we are to survive that future judgment. It's a legal term. Sometimes you'll read a term called forensic justification. It's just a term indicating that it's in the legal realm. You know, think of a forensic investigation of something. And what justification is describing, it is describing a new status. Whereas before God condemned us and His wrath was upon us, and His wrath abided upon us because of our sin, when we are justified, that wrath is removed. And His hostility toward us in His wrath is replaced by His favor and acceptance. That's what justification does for us. And to go back to the question of Job, how can a man be right with God? How could a guilty, helpless sinner ever receive a verdict like that? You think about it this way in terms of just the effect of it, and this is only a partial illustration of it. But think of a man that goes before a human court and faces criminal charges for something that he is alleged to have done. State says, we believe you committed this murder. We're going to try you for it before a jury, and here's our evidence and all of that. And you know, and the threat is real. You know, maybe it's a capital case. He's facing the death penalty. And all the weight of the state, all of the weight of the imposing nature of the human judicial system is arrayed against him. And his future is in grave jeopardy. And they go through the trial. Maybe the jury comes back. Maybe a judge is trying it in a bench trial. We find the defendant not guilty. And suddenly, the threat is removed. The mere declaration by the jury or by the judge, we believe you are innocent of the charges that have been brought against you. Now that man can go free, and the threat has been forever removed because a verdict has been delivered in his favor. And if the state came back and tried to charge him for the same crime again, he does not need to worry. He has the verdict. No, I've been declared not guilty here. You cannot bring this charge against me. This charge is no longer a threat to my well-being. Well, justification operates even better than that. In that, in justification, God gives us a verdict that says, I accept you as righteous in my sight. All of your sins have been pardoned. And so that there will not be, our sins will not be brought up again by God to threaten us with ever again. How could a guilty sinner, justly condemned, ever receive such a verdict? Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. How can we get a righteousness that God accepts attributed to our account? Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 27. It's a gift. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? By righteous deeds that we do? No! No! Out on the thought, out on the suggestion, no, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so these scriptures are teaching us that there is a justification, full pardon, acceptance as righteous, to be found in Christ Jesus, received by, not by something that you do in order to earn it, but received by, by faith. Justification, God accepts us as righteous. And one of the clearest statements of this is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, this is not something that you work for and receive as a wage that you deserve. God justifies people who in the moment are ungodly when he does it. It's not that you do good things and then God declares you righteous. It is as you are ungodly that biblical justification is applied to your account. So he accepts us as righteous. He pardons all of our sins. Look at verse 7 there in Romans chapter 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So in Romans 5, we see a counting going on. Romans 4, 5, that he counts righteousness in our favor, and he does not count our sins against us. That is what we are speaking about. Now, on what basis does God do that? There have been those throughout church history that think that God just forgives everyone without requiring a payment. That is not true. The just God cannot just forgive everybody, because to do so would be to violate and compromise his justice. God is the lawgiver. He is a law upholder. And a violation of his law must have a price paid as a result of it. And so he can't just dismiss sin as though it never happened. There must be a price paid. And so on what basis does God forgive sin and still uphold his righteousness? It's the dilemma of the ages. Scripture teaches us that we look to Christ and find the answer. That Jesus Christ stood as a representative substitute in the place of sinners with his righteous life and with his atoning death. Christ acted on our behalf. Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. Listen, he didn't need to fulfill righteousness for his sake. He was already righteous with a righteousness that could never be violated. So why was he fulfilling righteousness? What righteousness was he fulfilling? He was fulfilling it for the people that he represented. And in his death, he represented his people and satisfied the wrath of God as he suffered on their behalf. Go back to Isaiah 53, to that famous passage. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. This is a picture of the Jews in the last day looking back and recognizing for the first time collectively what the Son of Man had done on their behalf, in that national repentance that is still to come for them. Isaiah 53, verse 4. They look back and they see it, Christ, and they speak on behalf of all of the redeemed when they say this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He did this for us, and yet we rejected him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Drop down to verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his day. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he will bear their iniquities. And so the blood of Christ paid the price, satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, the book of Hebrews tells us. In the death of Christ, the price was paid so that the pardon of justification could be conveyed. In the life of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ fulfills the righteousness of God and is credited to the account and benefit of everyone who believes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as these things are unfolded before our eyes from the Scripture, we look away from any effort at our own self-improvement. We look away from any attempt or effort to justify ourselves and say, I'm not so bad. The good outweighs the bad, and therefore God will accept me. We look away from all of that and we look to Christ and we see in His person as the perfect God-man. We look at His work, we look at His life, we look at His death, we look at His resurrection. And we see this, beloved, we see that it is Christ that God accepts on His own merit, not us. And so what we need is we need that perfection that God does accept credited to our benefit so that we don't have to rely on the filthy rags of our own false self-righteousness. In justification, Scripture teaches us that God accepts a believing sinner not because you are righteous, but because God accepts the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. It's remarkable. It is the wisdom of God. It is contrary to everything that human religion would say and tell you to the contrary. You know, here are the rites, R-I-T-E-S. Here are the things that you need to do in order to be accepted. Here's what you have to do, and the burden is put upon you to save your own soul. The person seeing things biblically, the person seeing and assessing his life rightly, responds to that and says, the whole problem is that I can't save my own soul. Now what am I to do? Don't tell me that this is what I must do to save myself. I already know that won't work. I'm lost. I'm without hope in the world. And a righteous God rightly is arrayed against me. Don't tell me I need more self-esteem. I need a righteousness that can save me. And so, we read Scripture. We come under the sound of a gospel. Maybe we find a faithful pastor that's, I don't know, taught through the book of Matthew for a few years or something. And you hear about this Christ and you hear about His perfection. And there's a glimmer of hope that someone has actually satisfied the righteousness of God, that there is someone that God says, in Him I am well pleased. You know it can't be yourself, but there is one who has pleased God, who is outside of you. And the question then becomes, is there any way for me to get the benefit of what that righteous one has done? How do I get his righteousness to my account? Because I know God accepts him, and I know that he won't accept me. How? How? The soul cries out. How do I get the benefit of Christ in my life? How do I get the merit of Christ, which is so to speak. Out there, how do I get it from out there to me? That brings us to our third point, the nature of faith. The nature of faith. Sola fide answers the question, how do I receive, how do I get the benefit of the righteousness of Christ in a way that will secure my well-being through the judgment of God? Call a little time out here and step back for just a moment. Scripture says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And in the terms of how one comes to receive the gospel and to take the gospel seriously, to hear seriously about Jesus Christ, requires, it seems to me, that men and women understand something that is contrary to the way that God is usually presented to men. He's a loving God. He is a loving God, but that's not the whole story. For decades, people were trained in evangelism with four spiritual laws and were told the first spiritual law for you to know is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a bad way to evangelize. Because Scripture says repeatedly in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When Paul started to explain the gospel in Romans chapter 1, he did not start with the love of God after he had said the gospel is for everyone who believes, and then he started to explain it. Paul started with the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I am eager to preach the gospel to you, he says, you who are in Rome. And I'm eager to preach it for, not because God has a wonderful plan for your life, it's because for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, Paul says, because the wrath of God abides on mankind. And I want to see mankind, I want to see sinners delivered from that wrath. No one's going to take Christ seriously until they realize that the judgment of God is serious. You don't look for a Savior until you know you need to be saved. And so to immediately comfort people who are in rebellion against God with a promise of the love of God seems to me to be highly misguided and frames the discussion in an entirely wrong way. We get to the love of God eventually, but sinners need to understand that there is a wrath of God and you need to fear Him. That's certainly the way it worked out in my own conversion. I won't go into all of that, but just to say that there was a time in my life where I looked into the mirror, literally and figuratively speaking, satisfied with my righteousness, and at one point even proud of my sin. And then, literally in the next moment, in what I'm thinking about, I was struck with terror. I was struck with terror. Because I realized that the weight of my sin from that weekend of alcoholic indulgence, I realized that sin condemned me to hell. And I was not, at that moment, I was not luxuriating in the promise of the love of God. I was struck with absolute terror, knowing that I was a sinner who deserved to go to hell. It was the Spirit of God opened my eyes in that moment and made it clear to me. And it was the motivation of that, knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. It was the fear of God that made me flee into my room and fall on my knees and say, in effect, oh God, forgive me in Christ. I am so guilty before you. My point being that self-satisfied men who do not take the law and judgment of God seriously need to be instructed so that they would learn the fear of God, see their need for Christ, and flee to Him accordingly. And it roots out that false human pride that thinks that we're good enough on our own and makes us desperate for a forgiveness and a righteousness that comes from outside of us. It's not something that we achieve on our own. It's not something that we attain on our own. Sola fide, the nature of faith, teaches us that we do not receive Christ by works that we have done. Look at Galatians chapter 2 with me. Galatians chapter 2, after Romans, after 1 and 2 Corinthians, you come to the book of Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we read this. We read a triple affirmation and a triple denial. There is no excuse for someone not to see this if they would only read their Bibles. Apostle Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Now follow this. I think this, you know, these triple affirmations and triple denials are very, very powerful. Number one, a person is not justified by works of the law. Go a little further into the verse toward the end. Not by works of the law, number two. Number three, because by works of the law no one will be justified. It rules out human effort as the means by which we can be justified. Three times, the emphasis is unmistakable. And a corresponding three times, the positive way of receiving justification is set forth for us. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Believe in Christ. Faith in Christ. God accepts a guilty sinner like you only when you receive Christ by faith alone. You rely on Christ alone as the basis for God to accept you. Now, what does faith mean? Sometimes we don't pause to define important terms like we should. Question 86 from the Shorter Catechism. This has helped me too. These things just kind of naturally pop out in my preaching over the course of time. What is faith? Saving faith? It answers it this way. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. We receive and rest upon Him. Justification, God pardons us and accepts us as righteous. We receive that gift by faith. What is faith? We receive Christ. We rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is presented to us in the gospel. The gospel comes to us and says Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is God in human flesh. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form, Colossians 2 says. And we receive Him as that. As God in human flesh. The gospel tells us about the work of Christ, of His perfect life and His atoning death, as we saw, for example, in Isaiah 53. And we receive, as the gospel tells us, that Christ did this in love for everyone who would believe in Him, we receive that. We affirm it to be true. And we not only affirm the propositions of truth, we receive the person of Christ Himself and say the person that Scripture describes is the person that I submit my life to, that I put my hope in and my trust in Him. The gospel holds forth Christ and says that God promises you, by the authority of God, Jesus Christ promises you that if you come to Him, He will welcome you. He will pardon your sins. He will accept you as righteous. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin, and you will be put into a position where you have bold and confident access to God. Ephesians 3:12. And the gospel presents these truths to you about Christ. And you say, that person, I believe. That person, I receive. I receive Him as prophet, priest, and king. I receive Him as Lord and Savior. The fullness of who He is the fullness of the one that I welcome and submit to in my life. And you rest upon Him in this sense. You rest upon Him in this sense. You say, everything that God requires from me, Christ has done on my behalf. And therefore, I am no longer going to try to earn the favor of God by what I do. I rest on Christ alone. I trust Him. I'm satisfied with Him. I know that God accepts Him, and if I'm in Christ, God will accept me for the sake of His beloved Son. You receive Him, and you cease from your own works and your own efforts at earning favor from God. And blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the holy name of Jesus, that we can say, I'm in Christ, and God is satisfied with Him, and I no longer need to be afraid of judgment. God accepts me. The love of God now abides on my soul through the sheer, unmerited grace, mercy, patience, kindness, and mercy of Jesus Christ on me. And I rest in that. I rest on that. And I glorify His name for that, you say. And so let me just go through a couple of things here real quickly. The saving faith of which we talk about has an element of knowledge. You need to know the basic facts that Christ offered Himself on the cross to pay for the sins of those who would believe in Him. That He was buried and He was raised on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15. You need to know something about the basic facts of the gospel. Do you know those basic facts of the gospel today? Secondly, there's an element of belief in saving faith. In this sense, in that saving faith agrees with, affirms, does not reject, does not deny, does not quarrel with the truths of the gospel that are presented in Scripture. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. When Scripture comes and says Jesus Christ died on a cross, and then says and interprets it theologically and says He died for sinners like you, He died to bear their punishment, the question is, do you believe that? Do you receive that? Do you accept it? Do you affirm it? This is intrinsic in faith. I know what Christ did, and I believe and I accept it. I affirm it. I know that to be true more than I know that I'll have my next breath. I don't know if I'll get another breath. But I know that what Scripture says that Christ did for sinners is true. And I believe it with all my heart. And then there's an element of commitment in true saving faith. And this exposes one of the major problems of the kind of so-called Christianity that I grew up with long before I was a Christian, and just a heavy emphasis on manipulative altar calls and things like that, and just such an emphasis on a temporary, momentary, one-time public manifestation, a one-time expression of faith. Beloved, the faith of which Scripture speaks and which we are describing today is not is not a momentary emotional response to manipulation in a public service. It is not necessarily shown by somebody being willing to walk forward at the invitation of an evangelist. It's not a momentary, temporary agreement like some of the radicals from Dallas Theological Seminary have taught over the years in books that have been thoroughly refuted by John MacArthur. It's true faith is not that kind of transient passing nod of the head. You know, you're not like you're, it's like this. This is not saving faith. You walk down a grocery store aisle and someone's coming at you and you're going the other direction and you nod to acknowledge their presence and then you keep going in the same direction. You've recognized them, but nothing changed. It was just a temporary acknowledgement of their presence. True saving faith is not like that. True saving faith, as it were, sees Christ coming down the aisle, stops, turns, and walks with him wherever he's going. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so this knowledge, this belief, yields into a commitment that is this. It is a conscious yielding of yourself to the person of Jesus Christ, and you do it in love and you do it in repentance. Lord, I give myself to you. Lord, as you know, and the day of my conversion was like 38 years ago, and I remember it better than I remember yesterday. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Come into my life and save me. This is what I pray. There's no magic to the words. I'm just trying to illustrate the nature of the commitment found in saving faith. I had professed many, many times. I claimed to be a Christian long before I was truly converted. It was a total lie. It was a total fabrication. I had told people, "I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior." I would say things like that, even though I couldn't say the name Jesus Christ without extraordinary effort. But when the Spirit of God convicted me truly of my sin, and I came to Christ under the influence and the direction of His Spirit, the Spirit, if not the exact words that I said in that moment, kneeling beside my bed in Bloomington, Indiana, as a first-year law student. It's precious to remember the grace that God showed me in my life in that moment. I said, "Lord, I really and truly back up." I think, as I recall, I said that what was in my heart at the time, if not the actual words that I expressed to the Lord on my knees, "Lord, I've thought for a long time that I was really a Christian, but now I'm not sure." I said, "Lord, I really and truly want you to be my Lord and Savior. I really and truly want you to come in and save me." You know, and in the impoverished word of a man uninstructed in the faith, my heart was to give my life to Him. I knew in the moment that what was happening was there was an irrevocable transfer of ownership of my life from me being Lord of my life to yielding to Christ in all of His authority and in all of His goodness. I was yielding to Him in an irreversible way. That's what we're talking about. There is a conscious yielding of self to Christ. And you see, beloved, the call of the gospel, sola fide, is not a call for you to try harder, to become more moral. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. And as a guilty sinner, God calls you to a promise of eternal life, to receive Christ, to yield to Him, and to receive the fullness of the benefit of His life, His love, and His lordship. And so the call of the gospel is to repent and put your faith in Christ alone. And Scripture says the salvation that that brings is a gift, not a reward for your clever faith. As Josh prayed earlier, you know, help us to see, Lord, that salvation is not a reward for our faith. Faith is simply the means that God has appointed by which Christ is to be received into our lives. To welcome Him, to know Him, to welcome Him, to receive Him as He's presented to us, and to rest in Him. That's how God has appointed for you to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. To know who He is, to believe in His saving, redemptive work, and to rest in Him. A rest that is no longer afraid of judgment, but a rest that increasingly finds its assurance and confidence in the love of Christ, which can never change. For the one who receives and rests in Christ like that, God declares him righteous in a permanent, immediate, legal way. Your justification is immediate at that moment. It is complete. I am no more justified today after 38 years of being a Christian than I was in that first moment beside my bed in Bloomington, Indiana. Hopefully, I've grown a little bit in sanctification since then. Some people would argue whether I have much or not, but that goes with the territory, I guess. But as far as justification goes, as far as God's verdict goes, nothing's gotten better, nothing's gotten worse. It was perfect in the moment that He granted me saving faith. And that's true for you too. So that your good works since you were saved do not make your justification any better. The sins that you've committed since you were first saved do not diminish your justification. The verdict is in. And the verdict is not only not guilty, I declare you perfectly righteous in my sight, and I accept you as such. And that's true because justification is based on the person and work of Christ, not the person and work of you or me. Let me say that again. Justification is based on the perfect person and work of Christ. That's the ground of it. That's the basis upon which God declares us righteous. It's on Christ. It's outside of you. So it's based on His person and work, not on your person and work. And you receive that by the faith that we have described here. What's the end result of justification? God gets all of the glory, and our boasting is excluded. And for the one who is truly justified, there's such a sense, a growing, developing, maturing sense over the course of time of loving Christ more and more, increasingly seeing His glory magnified, increasingly seeing our own unworthiness, but the preciousness, the greatness, the glory, the majesty of Christ ever more elevated in our sight, in our estimation, in our esteem. And the love and affection of our hearts go after Him for the greatness of His being and the love that He's shown to our greatly unworthy souls. And so I ask you, beloved, have you been justified like that? Have you received Christ like that? There's no reason not to. God is perfectly willing to save any sinner under the sound of my voice. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the wonders of electing love from before the foundation of the world. We thank you for redeeming love shown at the cross. We thank you for the love of the Spirit who applied redemption to our hearts and drew us to Christ. Father, may you open every heart closed now to Christ under the sound of my voice. Open their hearts even in this moment to receive him as he's been presented in the gospel here this morning. And Father, for the many precious brothers and sisters in Christ who rejoice in the things that we have seen from your word here today, Father, may you comfort them by the gospel. May you renew and deepen their assurance of your love found in Christ, the reality, the security of salvation, and that you, having saved them, will perfect the work that you began in them until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for the marvels and perfection of your great love and offer ourselves to you willingly and gladly as a living sacrifice. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.